The following message, Overcoming the World, number 1, Are You the Real Thing?, is the fifth in the series titled, Avoiding Worldliness. This message was based on 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5, and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 30th, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. John writes in the first four verses here, first five verses, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the one born of God, born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's once again ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Father, we have confessed our weakness, our frailty, our sinfulness. And again, as we come now to your word, we come to you as those who are needy, those who could readily ignore or misapply or misinterpret. So we need your presence, Lord Jesus, as our prophet, to speak to us and to teach us. By your Spirit, be here. By your light, give light. As the fountain of life, give life. Help me, Lord, that I would only speak the truth. Help your people. Help us all to hear your word and to obey it. We ask these things because we want to glorify Jesus and not ourselves. So hear us as we cry, humbly and boldly, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Times of warfare are times in which there are some very interesting phenomenon that occur in people's lives. When around the time of 9/11, immediately after the towers were attacked, everybody seemed to have clarity as to what was evil and what was good. And it was seemed to be just stark and easy to define. Here's what's bad and here's what's good. Now, as we progressed in time away from that event, suddenly things began to become much more fuzzy, and we lost track of this was evil and this is good. But nevertheless, in the midst of war, there's these kinds of things that take place in the hearts of men. And there's a question which often rises in our minds, in people's minds, during such times of testing, during such times of trial, during such times of war. And questions like, are you a true American? And then in seeking to answer that question, the answer is really not a matter of ethnicity. It's not a matter of prosperity. It's not a matter of educational background. It's not a matter of religion. Are you a true American? It's kind of like asking the question, are you a true Boy Scout? Now, if you ask a Boy Scout what a true Boy Scout is, they'll go to something called the Scout Law. And the Scout Law says a Scout is, and I don't have it memorized, so I'm reading it. Some of you Scouts, I'm sure, could say it from memory. Trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And they would say, here's what defines a Boy Scout. A true Boy Scout is these characteristics. These things mark his life. And similarly, if we were asking, what is a true American? You'd begin to look for those character traits, those characteristics that should mark a true American. American who can bear the name in all honesty. He's going to be somebody who's trustworthy, loyal, helpful, very similar to some of these things we've seen here. Well, there's a sense in which ever since the fall of mankind, when Adam, on behalf, as the federal head of the human race, Adam made a choice, and he rebelled against God, and we all fell with Adam. The whole human race was fallen and corrupt. And now we partake of his corrupt nature. And ever since that fall, the world has been at war. God established that war. Genesis 3:15, he talks about making enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the war that is ongoing. And so there's a sense in which there's a similar kind of question that is always valid. It's not a question which you ought to get upset when somebody asks you. It's not a question which ought to cause you to be frustrated or angry. It's a question which ought to stop you in your tracks and say, do the characteristics, the true characteristics, mark me? And the question is this: are you a true Christian? Are you a true Christian? I'm not asking you if you call yourself a Christian. I'm not asking you if you live in a Christian nation. I'm asking this question. In the light of the ongoing war between Satan, the world, the flesh, and us, are you a true Christian? We've been looking at this topic of the Christian and the world. We've been looking at how to avoid worldliness. We come to another one of those passages this morning that addresses this matter of our relationship to the world. We looked at the identity of the Christian in relationship to the world in the first two messages, John 17. We are not of the world. We are in the world, but not of it. And all that that means in God's saving work in Christ, taking a people out of the mass of humanity, the world, and giving them to the Father. Those who heard the words of Christ and embraced those words and embraced Jesus Christ and who are following after Him, they are in the world as long as they're living, but they are no longer of it. That's the identity of the true child of God. We saw that Paul describes that radical change that takes place of one being taken out of the world as a crucifixion in Galatians 2:20, Galatians 5:24, and Galatians 6:14. The crucifixion took place in the lives of those who are true Christians. And we've looked at the life of the Christian in relation to the world along two lines so far, 1 Corinthians 15:31 and Luke 9:23, that we must take up our cross, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. And we must do that daily. And that means in the midst of serving God, in the midst of the labors for the glory of Christ, that we are going to, like Paul, die daily. And then we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, kind of the flip side, if you will, that in Christ Jesus, in relationship to God, knowing that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, we, or the true people of God, can enjoy the good gifts that we have in this life. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, actually says this is true for everyone, whether you're a believer in God or not. The fact of the matter is, God's given you good gifts to be enjoyed. The problem is that if all you're doing is enjoying the good gifts as though they were all there is, is that means when they come to an end with your death, there is no good left for you. Your good is over. And you're going to be like the rich man in the parable, the rich man, the story of rich man and Lazarus. And his time of blessing and his time of richness was gone, and he was now in the place of suffering, never, ever, ever to be released. But there is to be a true enjoyment of the gifts of God by the Christian in this world. Now, there's a number of other passages we could look at and really should look at. We talked about one of them last Sunday evening in brief in the gathering with the young people, 1 Corinthians 9. There's another motto, isn't there, for the relationship of the Christian to the world, and that is that we become all things to all men. And that's often used to describe how we can be very world-like and ought to be very world-like in order that we might evangelize. And I think that's a real terrible misunderstanding of that text, the misapplication of that text. Though there is some important principles there. I won't have time to get to that passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is another important passage with regard to our relationship to the world, where Paul says, I beseech you in light of the blessings of God. I'm going to have to read it because I can't quote it all of a sudden. It always happens when I'm up here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, or stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's certainly a passage which needs to be looked at when looking at the Christian's relationship to the world. And then, of course, there's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, which I've made brief reference to, and I'll make reference to again briefly this morning, 1 John 2, 15 to 17. But certainly this passage ought to be expounded, and I, again, just don't have time to cover all of it. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides or remains or lives forever. And certainly there's a passage that needs to be expounded, needs to be applied, we all need to be aware of. Colossians chapter 2 is another passage that needs to be addressed and put into the hopper as we understand the good gifts, and yet at the same time not abusing them and making our use of gifts or the lack of the use of gifts something that makes us more holy. We had a brief reference to that, Colossians chapter 2. But you see, there's so many passages. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That whole section's another passage that ought to be expounded if you're really going to get a good grasp on what it means to be a Christian in a fallen world. But I've chosen for my last messages here, 1 John chapter 5. And so I'd like you to turn there again, 1 John chapter 5. And you note the key passage, or what brings us to this passage, is verses 4 and 5, where he says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so clearly, this explicitly addresses the Christian and the world. And you can note very readily that this word overcome makes it clear that the relationship between the Christian and the world is an adversarial relationship. Now again, world is used in many different ways. It's not saying we ought to be at war with the created order. He's not talking about being at war with all of the mass of humanity. But he's talking, as I think he does in 1 John chapter 2, anything that finds its beginning, middle, and end in this world, and anything within that sphere which seeks to draw us away from God, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, anything that draws us away from our attachment to God, that is to be overcome. Now we'll come to that, Lord willing, later. But clearly there's a language of conflict. And I really have, as I come to this passage, two questions. Lots of sub-questions, but these two questions. Are you the real thing? And are you in the battle? Are you the real thing? And are you in the battle? So look with me at this passage now under this question. Are you the real thing? Are you a real Christian? Now there's a sense in which the whole book of 1 John answers that question. There's many principles that could be drawn. I'm just going to look in at this one, which defines for us some of the basic characteristics of what a Christian is. Now notice with me, first of all, verses 4 and 1. Verse 4, whatever is born of God. And that's where he began. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the first thing that we need to understand is that if we are true Christians, that means we are those who are born of God. God has done that work of taking a dead sinner, taking somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sins, somebody who had no life in themselves, and he came to them and he gave them life. He raised them from the dead. Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about salvation or conversion as a resurrection. And there's a sense in which we ought to hope that every Sunday would be a resurrection Sunday. Well, every Sunday is when we celebrate the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another sense in which we ought to long that it would be a day of resurrection, that God would come and dead sinners would be raised from the dead. Now, dead people don't raise themselves. Dead people can't make themselves alive. But John highlights here for us the fact that those who are true Christians, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, have had this supernatural work done in their hearts, that once when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, God had raised them from the dead. God has broken into their world and God has given them life. This is what Jesus highlighted with Nicodemus. You must be born again. And he totally missed the point, and Jesus had to go on to explain to him, no, this is the sovereign work of the Spirit giving you life when you were dead. John has highlighted this before when in chapter 3 he spoke of being a child of God, one whom God had given life and had made part of his family. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There are those who are truly children of God, because though they were children of the devil, they are now children of the living God. That's where John begins. Begins with the powerful work of God. He says, those who are children of God, those who have been born again, those are true Christians. But then secondly, he doesn't stop there. He says, those who are born again believe in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Or again in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John's, in essence, I think, kind of anticipating a question from his people, that his readers. Well, how do I know if I've been born again? Well, here's how you know. Believe. Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ? Here's the result of regeneration. It's faith. All regenerated people believe. And every believer has first been regenerated by God. He doesn't say, sit back and wait for God to do some supernatural work in your heart, and when you can understand the supernatural election that he's done and that mighty work, then do something. He doesn't say that. He says, you know what? I can tell you a regenerated person. They believe. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn with me to another passage that John wrote where he highlights this for us. It's John chapter 1. John chapter 1 at the beginning of his gospel. Starts in basically with this same theme as part of his opening words. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. He says there, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Who are those who are children of God? Who are those who have been brought to this place of being called and having the power or the right of being children of God? It's those who believe in his name. But he says, well, where did that birth come from? He says in verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Where did that supernatural work of birth come from? He says, it didn't come from your bloodlines. It's not because you happen to be born into a particular race or a particular ethnicity. He says, not because of the will of the flesh. It's not because you somehow stirred something up and that you were able then to do something. It's not the will of man. Your father couldn't do it. Your mother couldn't do it for you. It's of God. He's the one who does the supernatural work of giving birth. But what's the result? They believe. And believing, they know that God has done this regenerating work. God has done it. Faith, then, is essential to being saved. Because it is the reaching out of the new child to God. That new life is expressed in reaching out and laying hold of God. So we read again back in 1 John chapter 5, this time in verse 10. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." He doesn't say you're condemned because you weren't regenerated. He doesn't say you're condemned because you weren't elect. He says you're condemned because you don't believe. The Bible makes it very clear that it is essential that we believe all that God has said about his Son. That we lay hold of his Son by faith. And that's our responsibility. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. And he says here in our passage that first of all it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the ruler. The one who has come to fulfill all of God's promises. The one who has come to rule over God's people. The one who has come as the great deliverer. The one described by the prophet Isaiah as the servant, the suffering servant who comes to die on behalf of his people, who comes to do good to his people, and yet he will be raised and the government shall be set upon his shoulders. And he shall reign. It is the Christ. Is Jesus the Christ? Is that the faith that you have? Many say they believe in Jesus. But they have their own Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, the Jews had a view of Jesus, and many of them believed in him, and they were hopeful that he was going to send Rome packing, and that he was then going to rule over Israel. And there was going to be a national, physical nation once again there in Israel. And they, the people, would be blessed again. He says, No. He's the Christ who fulfills the promises the way God has determined those promises are to be fulfilled. He's only going to rule after he has died. The cross is the way for the crown. He must first die, be buried, and then rise again before he can receive his crown where he sits at God's right hand. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Your faith must be in the fact that Jesus is the only answer for your sin. That's what the Messiah was coming to do. He was going to be the one who was going to suffer for the sins of his people. You must believe that he is the Christ who answers to your great need. And he is the one to whom you must submit. This is the evidence of the true believer. He's the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who hears the word of God in all of the scriptures and says, it all points to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate answer, the ultimate fulfillment of all that God has said. It all is summed up in him. But he also says Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe that he's God, that he's divine, that he has that unique place of being the only one who was not born like the rest of us, that he's the only one who's never sinned. You must believe that he is both God and man, even as he says back in chapter 4 in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He's the one who's come and took upon him our flesh while yet being God. This is the one you have to embrace. Well, I can't comprehend that. How can he be God and yet be in Mary's womb? How can he be upholding all things by the word of his power and yet have to be upheld by his mother and his father, his earthly father, in their arms? How can he be the eternal one and yet have a point of beginning, as it were, coming into this world through normal birth? Well, you have to believe what the scriptures say about him. That the Holy Spirit oversaw that, and that he was miraculously conceived and he was brought into this world and preserved from all sin by the working of the Spirit. You see, there are many deceivers, John tells us in his second letter. In 2 John 1, verse 7, many deceivers who have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There are many who deny that Jesus ever came in the flesh the first time. And there are others who deny that he'll ever come again in the flesh. But either way, they are deceivers. For our scriptures tell us that Christ Jesus came into the world. Jesus did come into the world. The God-man did live among us. Did live that perfect life and died for sinners. Those who are the real thing, those who are real Christians, are those who are called believers. Not those who have believed, but those who are believing in Jesus Christ. And have faith in Christ alone. They've stopped having faith in themselves. They're not putting their faith in their money. They're not putting their faith in the Republican Party. They're not putting their faith in anything else for their salvation, but in Christ and Christ alone. These are those who are true Christians. Those who are born of God and evidence that birth by believing on the Lord Jesus as God's Messiah and as the God-man. We see another thing in this passage about the characteristics of true believers. We see it in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the one born of him. Verse 2 as well. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. We see here the child responding to the Father in love. The one who is born of God loves the Father. The old Puritans used to say that faith, or at least I believe it was one of the Puritans, I heard it through a man who I believe was quoting the Puritans, that faith, whenever it was born in the soul, was always a mother and a grandmother at birth. For when faith is born in the soul, it is the mother of love to God and love to Christ. which is immediately the mother of obedience. That is, the life of obedience to God. And so that's what John is saying here. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and that's the one who loves the Father. And that one who loves the Father loves the one who is born of the Father. And that one who loves God and loves the one who is born of the Father, that one who loves the children of God, and that one who loves the children of God and loves God observes His commandments. There's two ways then in this particular passage that the love of the Father is manifested. It's manifested in love for the brethren. Notice verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So you love God, you're going to love His children. When you love His children, you're manifesting a love for God. And by obedience to His commandments. This is another evidence that one has been truly born of God. This is another evidence that one is truly a child of God. This is the evidence that one loves God. So you say you love God. You say you're a true child of God. Well, here's one of the marks. Then you love the brethren. Now, this isn't the first time John has said this. Turn with me to chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. John has already said this. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's saying, here's how you know whether one is truly in the light. One has truly been delivered from his blindness. If he loves his brother, if he loves those who are children of God. Turn with me to chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. He says it again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We know that God has done this regenerating work in our lives and has delivered us from our sins and our death in sin and brought us into life with Christ and resurrected us with Christ to newness of life because we love the brethren. He who does not abide, who does not love, abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And he goes on to say that that's going to have practical manifestations. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he goes on to talk about the practical expressions of that in the verses that follow, giving to those who are in need. So we're not to love in word only, but in deed. Here's a manifestation that we're a child of God. Here's a manifestation that you're a true Christian. There's a love for the brethren. He says it again. He has to bring it up again. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested, and he tells us about the Son. Again, he says, I believe it's verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Here's one of the marks. Those who are born again and believe by their love for God, their Father, show that they are true Christians by loving the brethren. You know, one of the things I love about all the churches, sister churches I have the privilege of going to, and that is it's almost always the case that it's hard to get the people out of the building after everything's over. Even after some long-winded preacher has gone on and on and on, the people just want to hang around and they want to fellowship. They love one another. They want to be together. And we saw this in amazing ways in the Philippines at times. Just people spending inordinate amounts of money all to go on a camping trip so that everybody could be out there. And I mean, it cost them sometimes a week's wage. Besides the time they took off and lost the money for that, to go on these trips just to be with the brethren. Because they couldn't get enough of one another. And after the church services, I've seen it here, I've seen it at Trinity, seen it at the other churches. The brethren love to be together, love to talk with one another, find out how things are going. They're praying for one another. They're interested in one another. There's a true love. And that's one of the manifestations that we're truly believers. We love them. Not because they happen to be the same socioeconomic group as us. Not because they happen to have the same educational background as us. There's some of the place, this place, that have educational backgrounds that blow my mind. I still love to be with them. There are some who have lesser education than I have. I love to be with them. And I see the people of God mixing. And it doesn't matter these kinds of differences. And it doesn't matter about the ethnicity in the back. There's just a love. Why? Because Christ died for them. And Christ died for me. And I see Christ in them. And I want to be with them. I love them. Because they're from the same family. Now, some of you who can't wait to get out that door when this service is over, you say you love the brethren, but you have no desire to spend time with them. You have no desire to interact with them. You have no desire to know what's going on in their lives. You're not concerned about them one bit. You can't wait to get away from them. Or you're sitting there, maybe you're one of those that just, you act all sweetsy and loving, and you're when you're around them and you talk nice, and oh yes, Mr. So-and-so, oh yes, Miss So-and-so, oh yes, Uncle So-and-so, oh Aunt So-and-so, oh yeah, and all the little nice sayings, and then as soon as you get outside, you're mocking. It's only your friends who know. And those who happen to look at your Facebook page. And then you're out there and you're bad-mouthing them, and you can't, I mean, you don't enjoy the people of God. You maybe tolerate them. God says, you don't have the mark of being a believer. Because one of the marks of the believers is you love those who are born of God. But he goes on and says this. He says, not only is there this love for the brethren, desire to be with them, but there's also obedience to God's commandments. Notice how he puts it. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, verse 2, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Our love to God is doing God's commandments. That's what gives shape to our love. That's what gives shape, Paul says in Romans 13, to our love for the brethren. How do I know if I love the brethren? Keep his commandments. You cannot love somebody if you're constantly lying to them, or if you're stealing from them, if you have no concern for their reputation, if you have no respect for those in authority. You cannot say that you love them. Because the law is the shape of true love. Our love for God, actually, in this passage, is actually identified with keeping God's commandments. I know I've said it. Maybe you've said it as a parent to your child. If you love me, would you just do what I ask you to? And one of the ways that shows such incredible love is when your child does what you want them to, when you don't even ask them, and you just go, why did you do that? Well, I love you, Daddy. That was obvious, because that cost you. And yet you did it. God says the same thing. It's going to cost you to keep my commandments. But when you do that, you're showing your love for me. When you obey my commandments, you're showing that you love me. He has already said this again in chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. Do I really know God? Do you have a problem with keeping his commandments? If you keep his commandments, that's an evidence, that's one of the evidences that you know God, that you've come to know him, that you have a true awareness of him. In chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he describes this as a way of life. He's not talking about perfect obedience, he's not talking about perfection, but he's talking about a pattern. No one who is born of God practices or does sin on a regular, ordinary, unconcerned basis. He practices sin. Anyone who practices sin is not born of God, because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin on a regular practice because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that is, does not walk according to the commandment of God, does not follow his direction in life, is not from God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. So the two are put on a par. You don't love a brother in Christ? And if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love God. You can profess it all you want, but if you don't keep God's commandments and you don't have a concern that you've broken one of God's commandments and you're living a life where you are practicing deliberately, consistently practicing disobedience to God, you're not a child of God. You, according to this passage, are a child of the devil. And there's no in between. You can't be a little bit of both. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he's going to address this again. He says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. It is our desire to do that which is pleasing with him. We long to keep his commandments. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John has said in this epistle that sin is lawlessness. The opposite then is keeping God's commandments, is to manifest yourself as one who is walking in righteousness and seeking to please God. Not to earn the way. It's after you've been born of God. It's the evidence you've been born of God. It's not the way to gain acceptance with God. Now, central to all these commandments is the commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3. But he takes it a step further in chapter 5 when he says this. It's not just keeping his commandments, but his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a weight to be borne. They're not something to bear up under until you can get free from them. They are the path of life. They are the way to show your love for God. They are the way to please our Heavenly Father. Can you say with the psalmist? Can you say with David, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart? Can you say the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes? Are they more desirable than gold? Yes, than much fine gold. Are they sweeter than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb? Moreover, by them, do you find yourself to be warned by them from the things you shouldn't do and don't want to do? And do you find in them the keeping of them a great reward? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that keeping the commandments of God is always easy. No, Romans 7 makes it very clear that that's not the case. And I'm glad for Romans 7, because otherwise I would be utterly despairing and say, boy, all the things I don't want to do, those I find myself doing, and the things I do want to do, I don't do, and I find this wrestling going on in myself. And Paul says this is the description of a true believer's life. But you see, the difficulty isn't because the law is the problem. The difficulty is the sin. That thing that we hate and want to be free from, that's what makes them burdensome. That's what makes them difficult. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is sin. And sin is so sinful, it even takes that which is good and uses it as a weapon against us. Those who love God, love His people, and keep His commandments. And they show that love to the Father by loving those who are born of the Father and by doing that which the Father has asked him to do, the Father has required him to do, and doesn't do it as though it's a great burden. You know, the way that all of us, when we were younger, maybe not you, but me, right? When I was younger and I was told, take out the trash. Man, I mean, that stuff, it all of a sudden it's got to be 300 pounds in there. It seemed like it was the most grievous burden in the world, just taking the trash out. or just doing the, oh man, those dishes, they're mountainous! Right? Everything was a burden. Why? Because I had no heart to please my parents. I had no real deep abiding love for my parents. I appreciated that they gave me a place to sleep and fed me, and I appreciated all they did. I didn't have a deep abiding love for them. But when God did a work in my heart and I began to see what a wonderful gift these parents were to me, you know, all of those duties just become as, oh, trash? Well, sure, I'll take the trash out. I'll clean up the house. I'll go to the garage. You want, if nothing else, you want to just do more. Same thing with God. Are God's laws burdensome to you? You know, I have never, ever, ever found it burdensome when God says, thou shalt not kill. And I had to apply that to my wife. But that's not a difficult one. I don't have any desire to kill her. I keep that one every day. Right? Well, except for occasional those words that come in that are killing words. But it's not grievous to me that God tells me don't kill my wife. I love my wife. Do you find any of the burdens, any of God's law burdensome to you? Is it a burden to you not to bear false witness? Is it a burden to you that you can't covet? Is it a burden to you that you have to honor your father and your mother? Is it a burden to you that you have to have no other God but this one true God? Is it a burden to you that you can't take his name lightly? Is it a burden to you that you have to keep one day out of seven? Are any of his laws burdens to you? Then you better get right to God at that point, and you better ask God to deliver you. Because you either have a wrong view of his law and you need to grow and mature, or you're manifesting you're not a true child of God, because the commandments of God are not burdensome. And for those of us who have embraced Isaiah 58, 13, and 14 as a description of our day in Christ, man, we delight in the Lord's day and can't wait until we come into the eternal Sabbath rest. So I ask you, in closing this morning, I ask you, are you a true child of God? Do you believe on his name? Do you love one another? Do you love to do what he has commanded for you? Is it your burden and your desire to be more pleasing to God? Is your sin your burden, or is your duty your burden? Are you a true child of God? We're in the war. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in the midst of a war, and you say you're a Christian. Great! As I've asked before, I said, then are you one who is in the world but has been delivered from it? Have you experienced the crucifixion that is true for every true believer? And I ask you this, has this been a mark of you? Does this describe your life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he is the only Son of God, the man, the God-man who died for sinners? Is he your only hope? Do you love those who have been bought by his precious blood? Do these things describe you? He gives us this description that we might search ourselves and see whether it's true. Don't get mad at me if I come to you and say, are you a Christian? You know, if you are, just tell me, sure, give me the evidence. If you're not, then tell me why you're not. But you see, true believers, they have no fear of this question, are you for real? Because they look at the Word of God and they say, I'm not what I ought to be, but I am by the grace of God true. And I long to be better. Do you see something in me that gives you indication that I'm not? Because I want to be rid of it. Are you trusting in Christ? Do you know him? Do you see him as the fulfillment of all God's promises? Have you submitted to him as God's Messiah, the one who rules over your life? Do you have a sincere, manifested love of the brethren, or is it all about you? And as I've already said, what's your thought of God's commandments? Are you trying to earn your way to heaven? Or do you find his commandments something which is a burden and you'd rather neglect them? or are you keeping them evangelically? Skipped over one thing, and I just want to make this brief comment, and then I'll close. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 talks about how we ought to love the brethren. It's talking about church life, not marriage. You want to know whether you're loving the brethren? Then ask yourself, do I have patience? Am I long-suffering? Do I hope all things, believe all things, endure all things? Is that what describes my relationship to the brethren? Well, let me just say then, in closing here, if this description doesn't mark you, then please, first of all, don't despair. Whatever you do, don't despair, because there's an answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ. And I urge you today just to turn to Christ and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, you are my only hope. I have a hard time believing that. I have a hard time doing all these things, but I know that I'm headed for hell. I know that I'm a sinner and I want to be free from my sin. Lord Jesus, deliver me. Grant me your spirit that I might keep your commandments and I might love the brethren. Work in my heart. Save me. I trust you. You're my only hope. Don't despair." But I ask, secondly, don't neglect. Don't neglect these things. Don't turn me off. Don't stop and say, "Oh, well, okay, I've got to buy another sermon." Don't put it aside. Because the Bible tells you, the verses we've read tonight say, if you don't believe this about Jesus Christ, if this is not true of you, if you are not a child of God, then you are in darkness, my friend. You are blind. You are dead. You are a child of Satan. There is no other option. Don't stay there. See the grave situation. You have no fellowship with Christ. You are not a child of God. But all that can change. Don't neglect it. Listen to these words. Meditate on these words. Respond to Christ's demands upon you today. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And then these evidences will manifest themselves in your life. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, we who are your children, for not being all that we should be, for falling short in so many ways, in our love for you, in our love for the brethren, in our keeping of your commandments. We are so weak in faith, we so quickly forget that we're answerable to you, and we seek to live our lives for ourselves. Forgive us for all of our sins. Make us more sensitive and determined, and by your grace, more fully what we ought to be. Help us to live in practice what we are in fact. And Father, please work in the hearts of those who are in darkness this morning, those who are blinded, they can't see, they're dead, they don't feel. Would you give them life, O God? Would you stir up in them? Would you save them? And may that be abundantly evident before this day is out, that they are trusting in Jesus Christ and begin to show all of these fruits. Father, hear us, for we cry to you out of the depths of the burden of our hearts and with boldness, for you are God of grace and salvation. Come, save sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.